All right. If you'd open your Bibles to John 17, this is the fourth message that I've been preaching on the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to begin at verse 11. This is in the middle of where Christ is praying for the apostles. Praying for his disciples who walked with him at this time. And then later on in the last message, and I say that, but there's a lot to say in this message because I want to show you some things here that either you need to be reminded of or you need to learn for the first time. It may take me two messages to go through this, but here he continues to pray for the apostles. These men who were sinners saved by grace. Understand that when we talk about the apostles, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about sinners saved by grace, whose only righteousness is the same that we who believe have, the imputed righteousness of Christ, who are weak and sinful men who need to be saved and need to be kept by the grace and the power and the goodness of God. They are saints. We talk about Saint John, Saint Peter, Saint Paul, but we could just as well talk about Saint Bill, Saint Jim, Saint Randy, all of us who are believers, we're saints, sanctified in Christ, equally sanctified as the apostles, equally saved, equally righteous, equally washed in the blood of Christ from our sins. These are not men we pray to. You don't pray to Paul or to John. You see, I know how people think. You know, we talk about people think they pray to angels, or they pray to Mary, or they pray to these saints. You don't pray to anybody but God through Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so here in John 17, he's praying for his apostles. And then he concludes his prayer by praying for all the elect of God, all whom God brings to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is his intercessory prayer. The intercession of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental tenets of the gospel. He came to this earth, having our sins charged to him. He substituted himself on the cross for our sins. He died that death under the justice of God to put away our sins. He was buried. He arose again the third day because he established righteousness. That's why he arose. Romans 4 teaches us that. Righteousness demands life. And it was the righteousness he worked out in his obedience unto death, which God has imputed to his people. And now, after he arose again the third day, and he walked on this earth a few days, and then he ascended unto the Father. And that's what he's going to be talking about. Look at verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world." He's speaking of his departure. He's speaking of what sometimes the Bible calls his exodus. You say, "What?" In fact, I started to entitle the message, "The Lord's Exodus." What do you mean Exodus? When you talk about Exodus, aren't you talking about the book of Exodus and Moses and the children of the Hebrew children being leaving Egypt? Well, that's Exodus. That's what Exodus means, going out of. But you know, over in the book of Luke, when the Lord took Peter and I think James and John, I know Peter and John were there, up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and he showed them in that glorious vision his glory as God in human flesh. And he met with two men who were given to them in vision, Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And it said they spoke of his decease. Now, this is the way Luke puts it. I think this is in Luke 17, if I'm not mistaken. But you can look that up. I didn't notate it in my notes. But the Mount of Transfiguration, here's the way Luke put it, that Moses and Elijah and the Lord himself, they spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish. His death, which he would accomplish. And that word decease is the Greek word for exodus. He spoke of his going away, his departure, and by way of the cross. That's how he would depart. But now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And that's a continual work of our great high priest, praying for his people, interceding for his people, going to the Father for his people. That's the maintenance of our salvation. And he keeps us. And so let's begin here in verse 11. And we'll first talk about the Lord's exodus. The Lord's departure. And here's what he says. He says, "And now I am no more in the world." What do you mean, Lord? You're standing right here. Well, he's speaking of something that's going to happen. That's for sure going to happen. His departure out of the world. Where are you going? Look over one page to John 16 with me. And listen to the words of our Lord to his disciples in verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. He's telling his disciples, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or it is necessary for you that I go away, that I depart. This is necessary. Why is it necessary, Lord? Well, he says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, who is the Comforter? That's the Holy Spirit. In other words, his going away, the Holy Spirit's work within the souls, the hearts of God's people is grounded upon, founded upon the work of Christ to go away. And how is he going away? He's going the way of the cross. He's not going to just miraculously disappear. He's got to go to the cross. Why? Because he's the surety of his people. God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people, gave them to Christ. He spoke of them in John 17. He said, the ones which you have given me. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father hath given me. What are they going to do? They're going to come to me, he said. How are they going to come to you? They don't want to come to you by nature. They will not come to you if left to themselves. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work in them, giving them life from the dead. And where does that life come from? It comes from the death of Christ. It comes from the departure of Christ. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. And he says, if I don't do this, the Comforter will not come unto you. There'll be no work of the Spirit. There'll be no life. If Christ had not died, was buried and arose again the third day and ascended unto the Father, there'd be no salvation, folks. Do you know that? There'd be no spiritual life. There'd be no eternal life. There'd be no work of the Spirit. There'd be no new birth. But if I depart, he said in verse 7, I'll send him unto you. And then he says in verse 8 of John 16, and when he has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now that word reprove means to convict, to convince people. He's going to convince the world of sin. Is he talking about everybody in the whole world there? No. How do you know that? Well, first of all, the word world has to be qualified. And secondly, everybody in the whole world is not convinced. Whoever the Holy Spirit is going to, they're going to be convinced. They're going to be convicted. Now, he'll do it through the preaching of the gospel, but it's not the preacher who convinces you. It's God who convinces you. Convinces you of something. Now, what does it mean to be convinced? I've said it this way, I think the last three Sundays I've said this. It means you can't deny it, you can't ignore it, and you can't leave it. It's so ingrained in you that you can't get away from it. You cannot deny it. If you can walk away from it and ignore it or deny it or keep it in your coat pocket, it's because you're not convinced. Do you know that? Somebody asked me last night on the internet, they said, are you going to take the vaccine if they threaten to put you in jail and all that stuff, the COVID vaccine? I said, I might. I said, but it's not because it's a law. I said, I'll listen to the so-called experts. I'll do the research that I often do in health matters because I've always had health problems since I was 37. And I'll make, try to make an informed decision. I may be a little apprehensive. Doesn't sound like I'm too convinced, does it? But here's something I am convinced of. I'm convinced of this gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's the only hope of your salvation and my salvation. And without it, there is no hope for anybody. I'm convinced of it. And I may try to get away from it, but I can't. I've had people tell me sometimes when I've preached in other places, and sometimes they say, yeah, you know, you need to be a little more loving. Now, translation, you need to water that down a little bit to where make it appealing to the ears of people. I can't do it. I can't do it. I've got to tell you the truth. I'm going to be talking about some hard truths here, especially when it comes to a man named Judas. But why don't we just leave that alone? Let's just jump over that part. I don't have that privilege. If I do, I'm not God's messenger. Preach the word. But he's going to convict the world. Convince. Now, who is the world here? Christ already said, all whom the Father hath given him all over the world. God's elect all over the world. Wherever they are. Africa, Asia, North America, South America. Even if there's one up in Antarctica, he's going to get the gospel to him. And that person, whenever God has been pleased to appoint the time, just like Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that's when it's going to happen. They're going to be convicted. But look what he says. He says in verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. What that means is, if I don't have Christ, if I'm not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, you know what I am? Sin. It's all sin. Even my so-called good works. That's how much of a sinner we are. That's what total depravity means. It means that without Christ, without the grace of God, without the goodness and the power of God, again, without being washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, everything I am and everything I do in the eyes of God is sin. It may be noble and good in the eyes of men, but it's sin in the eyes of God. And then look at verse 10. Of righteousness, the righteousness that he would establish by his obedience unto death as the surety, substitute, and redeemer of his people, because I go to my Father. He's going away. And you see me no more. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 there, it does say, we see Jesus. Here he says, you see me no more. Is there a contradiction in the Word of God here? No. What he means here is you won't see me bodily in the flesh as you do now, talking to his disciples. But we see him in the Word of God. We see him with the eye of faith. I see him. Don't you see him? I'm not talking about in visions or in clouds or on a piece of toast or something like that or in a portrait. You laugh at that, but there are people. There's a guy he put bread in the toaster and popped out, and he swore he saw Jesus in that. Crazy. We see him in his word. We see him by the power of the Spirit. We see him by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But he right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Verse 11, he says of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What I believe he's talking about there is that when we look to Christ, we see that our sins have already been judged by Christ on the cross. And the prince of this world, who is who? Satan, the accuser of the brethren. His accusations don't stick. We have on us the white robe of his righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. When Satan slings his arrows of accusation, they don't stick. Why? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he's about to go to the cross. There's a sense in which Christ is always with us and always in us, by his Spirit and by his Word, by his power. Right now, he is ruling and disposing of all things for the glory of God and the good of his people. He's in control. Now, if we look with the physical eye, it just doesn't seem like he's in control, does it? Man, turn on the news today. Looks like it's chaos. But it's not. Right now, he's in control. And he said this, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. He's with us. He's with us right here. God is omnipresent. And as God, Christ is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere. But as man, God in sinless human flesh, he's at the right hand of the Father. As our mediator, as God-man. He had a beginning here on earth. He appeared here on earth. Now he's going away. His humanity was even bound by time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He spoke of an hour in which he would give himself over to be executed for his people. Now his glory, he is glorified, and his bodily presence as God-man is in heaven with the Father, appearing there for his people. That ought to give us some comfort. The apostle wrote in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. That means look to him, not on things of the earth. Walk by faith, not by sight. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Peter spoke of the resurrection of the resurrected Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. So Christ lives within the hearts of every believing sinner. Every sinner saved by grace in whom he's given life and faith, but not bodily. He's not inside me bodily. He lives within us by his Spirit and his Word. But the disciples were accustomed to having the comfort and the assurance of his bodily presence. And this awesome blessing would be gone for a while. That's what he's telling them. Now I am no more in the world. Verse 11 of John 17. But these are in the world. These men are in the world. And he says to the Father in his prayer, I come to thee. The apostles and all true disciples of Christ are left in this dark, sinful, unbelieving world. This wilderness, this night. That's what the Bible calls our sojourn on earth, a night, darkness. But as we'll see, because of Christ and because of his grace and his power, we're separate from the world. We're sanctified. The reason we're still in the world is that we might shine forth as lights of truth, shining lights in a dark world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Applaud you? No. Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What is the light there? It's the gospel that speaks of Christ, that glorifies Christ, that honors Christ, that, like John the Baptist, decreases me and increases him. That's what that light is. And you know the world hates us for that truth. Remember he said, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. The world hates the light because the world loves darkness. And what is the darkness they love? The darkness of self-righteousness. You mean I'm not good enough? You mean to tell me that I can't decide for myself, choose myself, work myself into favor with God? Are you telling me that? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Well, I don't want any part of that. I had a fellow tell me, I don't want any part of that. I didn't either at one time. Christ has not left us alone to ourselves. Don't you thank God for that? He didn't leave us alone to ourselves. He saved us. He prays for us and sends His Spirit to strengthen and to keep us. And listen to what He says here in verse 11. He says, Holy Father. Now, who is the Holy Father? Only God is the Holy Father. There's no man on earth, I don't care what he wears or who he says he is or how many people follow him, who should be called Holy Father. God alone is the Holy Father. And he says, keep through thine own name. That means his glory, his reputation, his honor. Those whom thou hast given me, keep those whom you chose before the foundation of the world and gave to me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through his name. If God failed to save one whom he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ, one for whom Christ died, or one whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and brought to faith and repentance, God would be dishonored and lose his glory. His reputation is on the line. Not yours, not mine. We have none. The oneness of which Christ speaks here is that oneness we will enjoy with him in glory. We're one with him now in the eyes of God's law and justice. We're one with him now by the Spirit of grace that brought us to him by faith. But how we'll be one with him in glory. We'll see him as he is, with eyes that are unhindered with the flesh. We'll hear his voice so clear, so clear, without any distraction. Have you been distracted this morning? Has a thought shot through your mind that's not in line with the message? Well, I'm sure. We're human. And you know what? We can't help it. That's what Paul meant when he said, the good I want to do, I can't do. There's some of you here, you probably have a million things on your mind that you have to do this week, don't you? But when we're one with him in glory, won't be like that. You won't be thinking about Monday, Tuesday. It'll be an eternal Sabbath, won't it? Resting in Christ. He will glorify us with himself in the end. Look at verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. His bodily presence in the world was the preservation of his disciples. And he said, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Because if he didn't keep them, what would happen? They'd be gone. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, one who was appointed for perdition, that the scripture, the word of God, might be fulfilled. Now, believers are kept. You know, he uses the word kept here twice, but they're actually two different words in the Greek. The first one means to guard from loss or injury by keeping his eye on us. He watches over us. He shields us. He defends us. Our mighty fortress, our high tower, he keeps us. The second word kept means to prevent from being snatched away. He said it in John chapter 10. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Oh, I tell you, we're kept by the power of God. Do we realize that? He doesn't save us only to leave us to ourselves. And we can't ever be lost. If He found us and brought us to find Him, we can't ever be lost. How do you know that? Well, number one, God chose us and gave us to Christ. All the responsibility of my whole salvation is upon Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able. He is able now. It's His ability to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, what have I committed unto Him? My whole salvation. Not just part of it. But my whole salvation is committed to Him. The Bible says that God cannot and will not charge us with our sin. And if He doesn't charge me with my sin, I can't be lost. I can't be condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God forgave me based on the blood of Christ. God justified me based upon His righteousness imputed. I cannot be condemned, for who shall condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. God has given us His Spirit, who will, as the Bible says, dwell within us forever. And what does the Spirit do? He keeps us in Christ. He keeps us looking to Christ, pleading Christ, confessing our sins with the assurance that Christ has borne them away. Christ is the surety of His people. He's the good shepherd of all the sheep. And not one of His true disciples, not one of those given Him by the Father, can ever be lost. He says, this is the will of Him that sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He kept them and He will keep them from the evil one and from eternal ruin. But He mentions Judas. Now, I told you that I might have to divide this message in two. And I'm going to have to, because I want to say some things about Judas. Judas was the son of perdition. What a sad thing. He said, I've kept them all. There are 11 of them there that he kept. Judas, who was numbered with the apostles at first, and we're going to look at some scripture next week about him. Judas had the full responsibility and accountability of all the disciples to look to Christ. That he, like all of us, was by nature a sinner, an unbeliever. And he points out that Judas was the son of perdition. He was not a child of God. He was numbered with the apostles for a while, but he was false. Many look at this and they say, well, now Judas, he didn't do right. He made the wrong choice there. Well, let me just conclude today's message with this. Why do you suppose James and Peter and John and Andrew and that 11, why do you suppose that they continued in the faith and Judas didn't? Do you suppose that those 11 were better people? Could Peter stand up and say, oh, I'm not like Judas. I made the right choice. Well, I'm going to show you some things about old Peter. In fact, I'll show you some things about all these guys. When Christ was crucified, you know what happened to the other 11? You know what happened to Judas. And we'll read some scripture on that. You know what the others did? They ran like scared rabbits. Even John. Peter denied him 3 times. Remember that? So is the reason that these 11 remained with Christ and Judas did, was it because they were better than Judas? No. I want you to know something. By nature, we're all just like old Judas. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture. By nature, that's what we are. no better than Judas. What made the difference between the 11 who stayed and who remained with Christ and Judas, the son of... What made the difference? I'll tell you what. The sovereign grace and mercy of God made the difference. You say, well, that's not fair. Okay. You take that up with God. You debate with God on that issue. You think you get anywhere on that? As the old poet said, your arms are too short to box with God. God is gracious. God is merciful, folks. He's loving, but there is no grace and no mercy and no love from God outside of Christ. You run to Him. Don't you worry about Judas. Don't think about all these things. You just run to Christ. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Plead His blood and His righteousness. And if you do, by the power of the Spirit, you can know that He's interceding for you right now at the throne of God. All right.